God, that is our prayer this morning. Prayer of the song that we just sang, not my will, but yours be done. In the words of our Savior Jesus, who in the garden prayed the same. Not my will, but yours be done. Your will is a good will. It's a perfect will. It is a will that strengthens faith, a will that refines faith, a will that helps others to see the faith that you have begun in us, and that the work that you began is a work that you will complete. It is a confirming work as you strengthen faith in us and help us to see that you're the one who is carrying us through. And God, I pray that you would have your way with us and let us be useful for you so that while we walk these days before you return, they can be fruitful days. And we would be able to see the work of God in us and through us to affect and impact the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we do every week, John so skillfully prepares the music to help us begin to enter into the conversation of the message that we'll be learning this morning. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The testing of your faith, which produces patience, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the kind of faith you want. You want that kind of faith. You want the kind of faith that shines. The kind of faith that bears testimony of the refining work of God in you, and that he is proving himself through taking you through trials. The authenticating, confirming work of God in helping you, refining you, and refining your faith. Last week, we looked at who are kept by God's power through faith for salvation. And that is a work of God, this work of God's power coming and garrisoning you. He's the stronghold. He's the one who's helping to establish and strengthen you in the midst of hard times. And this is the evidence, what we're going to look at today. The evidence of that work of God, that keeping work of God for your faith, bears out in hanging on to you in the midst of trials. I was reminded of my wife thinking about some of the difficulties that we've been through as a family. And I would have actually forgotten this memorable week had it not been for the fact that I actually wrote it down. I want to just let you enter into about 8 days at the end of January in 2013 for our family. I wrote this. Sick family was the heading. Our family has been sick for 2 weeks now. We've all faded in and out of illness. Fever and sick tummy, sore throat, chills, headache, and sore muscles have all been symptoms of this illness. It's not been a huge deal, but it wears on the whole family when several members are sick all at once and for a sustained period of time. Add to that a broken limb. And I had pictures to show. My wife says, "Eh, we're not showing pictures of your daughter's broken arm that looks like this." Yeah, it was broken. We didn't have to go x-ray. It was very clear. Broken arm, I wrote this. I know this goes back a couple of weeks, but it demonstrates the onslaught of trouble that has landed on our family these past couple months. As a result of the sore throat and sick tummy, my wife took a couple of our kids to the doctor, and those pre-checkups that they do to kind of listen at the heart and take your weight, another problem came to the surface. After the diagnosis and treatment for strep throat, the doctors also hit us with a bomb. Rachel has a heart murmur. We don't know what that means or how serious it is, but the doctors want us to take as many precautions as we can. We have no insurance, so an echocardiogram will be pricey. Bills were mounting, and we had just received during this week news of what the doctor's bill for the broken arm was going to be, $12,000. And when you don't have insurance and you don't have any way to pay for that, you can imagine how overwhelming that can be. Not to mention whatever it was going to cost to do the echocardiogram. Add on top of that a flooded basement, and we had had problems with our basement already. Water had come in, we had fixed the walls and the cracks that were in the walls, and yet here it was again. Water in the basement and all the difficulties with cleaning up water mess and stripping out carpet and sucking out all the bad smell and the mountain of pressure related to that. Well, come to find out, the root cause of the water problem was not the walls. It was actually a burst water heater. So the water heater had leaked and had made its way, migrated into the rest of the house. And so there was now a fixing of a water heater that was in view. I had reached out to a friend, or a friend had reached out to me and had promised me some extra work. I was working as an intern at the time. I had stepped out of ministry. And so I was making half as much as I made as a pastor, which is about half as much as I needed to make in order to survive. And so this was appealing. He said, you could teach in a Bible seminary. We're trying to pursue, okay, what does God have for us as a family? Where does he want us to go? I thought, well, I can teach. I've got a seminary degree. This would be awesome. But he reached out and said, sorry, that's just not going to pan out. Not a good time to have that hope dashed. And the company that I was working with, the owner of the company knew at the very beginning that I was making less than I was supposed to. And he had promised that a raise would be coming. And after a year of that, at the beginning of the year, I'd hoped that maybe a raise would be a possibility. My immediate supervisor had advocated for me, but the owner of the company said no. Everyone else will get a raise, but not Andrew. We had that week a van that stopped working. We were waiting for news from several churches, and we got a no in Southern Ohio. We got a no in New Jersey. We got a no in three other places. Rejection everywhere I turned. Add to all that a broken washing machine. Maybe you think, what's your problem? Come on, that's nothing. Well, it was something for our family. And in 8 days of mounting pressure, which was after an entire year of waiting, this was just the culmination of pressure that was just beginning to crescendo and would continue for another year. I wrote in my journal, I'm praying that God would give me unshakable faith. But right now, there are big cracks beginning to form. Days like today remind me of how God is good. All of the things he has preserved me from in the past, and all of the things he wants to lead me through in the present, and all that he'll prove faithful in today as he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Have you experienced that kind of pressure? Have you experienced that kind of pain and heartache? Do you know a little bit of what I'm talking about this morning? We're going to look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and I want you to understand that your pain is not wasted if you're a child of God. Your pain is by design. And at the very outset, I want you to understand that there is a refining process that is necessary in order for God to make you fruitful, in order for him to make you productive. And the amount of work that God puts into the process to refine your faith, that means the more when you come out of it, the more fruitful and the more productive you'll be at the other side. The bigger that God can use you when you get through the pain. So embrace the pain for the sake of productivity and fruitfulness for God, because he's working in you to accomplish greatness, and not for you. Not greatness for you, but greatness for his glory. It's all for him. And you get to be part of that process as you press in to hard things and you let the work of God have its way in your life. So look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I want to just read this for you. We're not ready for that slide quite yet. I want you to see a faith that rejoices. This is right at the front and center of this passage. A faith that rejoices. Tested faith will produce infinite joy. It must produce infinite joy. That is a testimony of true faith. And that's what we'll see. We've seen it since verse 3. We're going to see it again in verse 6. We're going to see it again next week in verse 8 and 9. Tested faith and infinite joy. We're going to see a faith that rejoices here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want that kind of faith. God has given to you access to that kind of faith. It is the faith that comes as a result of God's keeping power. And it shows up as you begin to anchor your heart in the power of God to carry you to the finish line, like we saw last week. But there are two things, two dimensions of this faith I want to just draw attention to before we move into the real heart and core of our study this morning. A faith that rejoices, it rejoices at least in two ways. First, it rejoices actively. It rejoices actively. I want you to trace the worship that is happening here. We look back to verse 3, and we see now Peter is worshiping. He's introduced himself, he's greeted the church, and he starts right out of the gate by worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his heart. That just explodes from him as he thinks about the work of God in his life. And so that's what he's calling the church to do. In this you rejoice. Now, this is significant, and now we can have that slide. Thank you, Jeff. I want you to see in these two verses, now we have finally come, after several verses and several weeks of preaching, we're finally coming to the first time that this church needs to engage into something. And let me just tell you, this is the only thing in verses 6 and 7 that the church is called to, the only thing that you are called to. The one activity of your life, when everything is out of control, this is the one thing that you're required to do, rejoice. Notice all of these action words. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. That's a passive. They are recipients. They're spectators. They are passively receiving the things that are happening to them. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, passive recipients of this testing, may be found, again, passive recipients of commendation, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very beginning, make no mistake, the one thing you are called to is joy. The one thing as a believer that God expects you to do, the one thing that will help you to know whether or not you are truly in the faith, is you are a person who counts it all joy, going back to James chapter 1, which is a companion passage to our text this morning. You are one who rejoices. Rejoice. And Peter puts this in a way, he uses a voice in the Greek. It's the middle voice that calls attention not to the action that's happening, but to the actor. That's the whole point of using the middle voice. The subject performs or experiences the action expressed by the verb in such a way that emphasis is placed on the subject's participation. So not only is this the only time in the first several verses where they're called to do something, he accentuates this, highlights this, puts it into the forefront by saying, you must do this personally. Not just experience it corporally. It's got to be you. Are you all in? They have been chosen recipients of God's grace. God has caused them to be born again. They are kept by the power of God. All of these things they're recipients of. And now, as in response to that, they have the opportunity to rejoice. It's an active part of their life. And not only just rejoice, but they are to greatly rejoice. So not just rejoicing actively, but rejoicing greatly. And I think the ESV does us a bit of a disservice here because it says, in this you rejoice. And that's an adequate translation, but you miss what's really going on here because this isn't just the standard word for rejoicing, which is charein in the Greek. This is this explosive, enthusiastic, transcendent spiritual joy that must be part of the Christian life. Regardless or in spite of circumstances, it must be in you and it must just explode out of you because of what God has done for you. You greatly rejoice. It's an intense, expressive term that is meant to be supremely and abundantly happy. Now, we can be happy for a lot of reasons, and he says, in this you rejoice. And in the Greek, and I think also in the English, you can correct me if I'm wrong, there's probably some English grammarians here. Is that what it's called? Who can help correct me? But the relative pronoun is a hinge word in the Greek. It points back. It's a word that helps you realize that what's coming after is connected to what's gone before. In this you rejoice. It's this hinge word that looks back to the preceding context. It helps you know this is not independent. This is anchored in something. It's a result of something. Look back and see what is happening. So what do we find in verses 3 to 5? What is the cause for rejoicing? Well, not just the immediate phrase, that the inheritance that we have in heaven, but all of the work of God. The work of God calling you, the work of God causing you to be born again, the work of God in sending Jesus to die and to rise again and to establish for you a living hope that you have because Jesus is raised. He is in heaven. The inheritance that you have is there and that he is keeping you. All of these things that God has done to establish and to maintain your salvation. That's what you have to look forward to. And in a sense, it is a looking forward. It's a looking forward to what you anticipate, this inheritance that you have in heaven because of the work of God. And in this you rejoice. When you look over the conflict, you look over the heartache, and you see what's awaiting you in heaven, you can rejoice. It's a look forward. I also believe it's a look backward. And it's a look backward in this sense that as we come to terms with the work of God in our life, we realize that what he has done to obtain salvation for us through Jesus, and all that means in terms of forgiveness of sin, all that means in terms of cleansing and being restored into fellowship and relationship with him, it leads us to happiness and joy. Do you find it hard to rejoice at times? Would you characterize yourself as a person who is just full of joy, this transcendent joy, that you're just kind of this sappy, everything's kind of fine, you're not dealing with the real trauma of the situation, but in spite of the hard things, you're willing to admit and you're willing to say, yes, there is heartache happening, but my heart is anchored in confidence in God. I trust him. And so I can rejoice in spite of hard things. Does that describe you? I wonder if part of the problem that we experience. One of the reasons why joy is often elusive for us is because there is sin in the way. I want to just briefly introduce this subject, this looking back happiness, the work of God on our behalf that should call us to joy, just by briefly looking at Psalm 32. Look what it says in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed, which by the way is the word happy, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Are you one who is enjoying the benefits of God's forgiveness? Everyone who enjoys the benefits of forgiveness, whose transgression is forgiven, is blessed and is happy. It is the way God has made you. You come to have that perspective, it lifts your heart. You can't do anything but celebrate and rejoice. And if you're one whom the Lord counts no iniquity, everyone who fits that scenario is not only blessed, but is expected to be happy. If you are one who has enjoyed the benefits of forgiveness and cleansing in relationship with God, there must be a measure of joy, because as you look back, you have a perspective. God is incredible. Look what God has done for me. So there's a looking forward that leads to joy. There's a looking backward that leads to joy. But what about life in the present? Can life in the present lead to joy? And I say yes. Emphatically, it can lead to joy. And there are five reasons that we find that living in the present, circumstances of trouble can lead you to joy. That's our point two. I'm sorry. I'm skipping too far ahead. Hang on. I don't want to let go of this too quickly. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Notice what happens next. Notice what happens for those who conceal sin. In verses 3 and 4, it says, when I kept silent, which means when I went undercover, when I kept this to myself, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Meaning there is a correlation between your physical and your spiritual life. You are an entire person. That's why you're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Every part, the totality of life, is meant to worship and love and adore and obey God. And when something is out of step, then you will experience it in another realm of your life. And that's why we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that those who eat and drink the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, it says, many are sick and are dead. There is often a correlation between the physical and the spiritual. Not every time, because God has other reasons for hardship we're going to look at in just a moment. But so often, the physical infirmities that you experience are a result of sin in your life. And in James chapter 5, we find the same kind of thing, where it says, if anyone is sick, let him call the elders of the church and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Have you gone undercover with your sin? Are you experiencing heartache? Are you experiencing lack of happiness? Is there depression? Is there anxiety? Is there hard things in your life? Perhaps you need to examine your life and give it to God and experience the freedom that comes with confession of sin. That's what happens in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then what happens at the very end of this psalm, verse 10 and 11, many are the sorrows of the wicked. It doesn't alleviate you from hard things. It doesn't preserve you or take you away from the difficulties of life. But when hard things come, here's what happens. But the one who trusts in him, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Is that your experience this morning? Are you experiencing the joy that comes from those who've been forgiven? As you look back and are reminded of all that God has done for you, it should lead your heart to joy. In the next, these two verses, we find five reasons for joy. Five reasons for joy. I want to walk through them quickly. See if you can find them as I read, okay? Can you identify what they are? Maybe you have some better ways to fill in the blanks than I was able to find. I'm not smart enough to put that together, but you'll get the point as we walk through this. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, just for yourself, between you and that piece of paper, what do you think are the five reasons for your joy in the midst of the present heartache that you're experiencing? Well, the first is your trials are temporary. Your trials are temporary for a little while. Now, I want you to realize that if you're experiencing trial, then God is shining his face on you, not the other way around. We often feel like if things are going badly for us, that God has turned his back on us. And sometimes that is true because of discipline. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But most of the time, what God is trying to accomplish for you is refined faith. And so this is by design. And I love this. He says, for a little while, which means it is all in control. It is all regulated by him. He is providentially sovereign over your trouble. It is for a little while because he's the one who is the master, commander, and lord of your trouble. It is his servant to accomplish his work in your life. It is by design. And so, right at the start, if you're experiencing trials, then I want you to think, God is good. God is good to me. To confirm faith in my life if hard things are happening. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, because that testing of your faith, it produces patience. It is for a purpose. It is by design. God has something in mind to accomplish in you that he can only accomplish in the midst of hard things. It's for a little while. So when Peter says this, he's not promising that suffering isn't going to happen. He's not even promising that suffering is going to be temporary in the here and now. Because as we know, there are some people who will endure suffering for their entire life. But in respect to eternity, the 90 or 100 years of the little trivial sufferings that you and I might experience here are nothing compared to the glory and the 10,000 upon 10,000 upon 10,000 years we have with him in heaven. It's kind of like if someone were to say, hey, I can hold my breath for 3 minutes underwater. You're like, wow, that's a long time. But if you were to buy a new car and you were to say, hey, I was able to have my car for 3 minutes. You say, what? What is the problem with that car, man? You need to go back and trade it in for something else. Because in relationship to the perspective that you have in terms of the time that things should take, you realize that time is relative. We've known people in history who've experienced trials for their entire life. People who've grown up in hard places, who are under the heavy weight of persecution day after day after day after day. You perhaps know some people who have struggled from very early in life with different forms of physical infirmities. And I'm thinking about Johnny Tada in particular. I think, you know, she was 18 years old, 16 or 18, I forget which, but she dove into water, she broke her neck. And she's experienced paralysis. She's 72 now, so for 5 decades, she's experienced paralysis. I can remember my wife went to a women's conference in Indiana, and They had to push the chairs closer because so many women wanted to come. And so it was kind of confining, and it was really uncomfortable, and you had to sit like this for 2 hours next to somebody. And Johnny rolls up in her wheelchair and says, "I'll be happy to trade spots with you anytime. You can have my chair anytime. I'll take your chair." That puts things in perspective, doesn't it? In light of eternity, your pain, however difficult it might be, is nothing in comparison with glory in heaven forever. It is temporary. But your trials are also necessary. We see that. That's what it says. If it is necessary. And by the way, those words should make you sing and stand up and give a hallelujah, because that means that they are by design and they are all under the orchestration of God. He is the one who deems whether your trial that you're facing in this moment is necessary in this moment of your life. Trials are not an accident. They always serve a purpose, and they are always under control. They are the servants of the Father. We're going to see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 4, and 5, we're going to be building a theology of suffering. And maybe this is timely that we've chosen to go through this letter, because I imagine that suffering is coming to a neighborhood near you. And here's what suffering is accomplishing, and who is the master of suffering we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Suffering is part of the Christian life. It is a way for him, as we'll find in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, for him to refine faith. But suffering also comes for another reason. It comes because God is trying to root out sin in your life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So if you're experiencing hardship, don't push it away. Press in, because God is trying to do a work in your life, either refining your faith or helping you to part with sin. He cares about you. It is confirming for you that you belong to him, that you're a son or a daughter when hard things happen and you realize it's because of sin that's taking place in your life. It's a good thing. Several years ago when I was living in California, I was on my own. I was a single guy. I was making some money, and I just had never been through the process of giving, stewarding my money back to God. And so for the first several months, I think probably even for the first year or so, I just didn't think about the significance of giving back a portion of what God had given to me, of stewarding that back to God. And so God found a way that since I wasn't giving money to him, that he was just going to take it away from me. So I had bought a brand new bike, and it was gone in my security garage. It was there, locked up. It should have been safe, but gone. I had broken windows in my car, several speeding tickets that were probably deserved. I'll be honest, you know, you go to California, and if you have a hot foot, yeah. A ruined transmission, a frozen engine, a totaled car. God was trying to get my attention about stewarding money, and because I wasn't faithful, he said, "Fine, I'll just take it away. You think you're stockpiling money for yourself, Andrew? Well, guess what? Who's really in control? Me. So give me money so I don't have to take your money." That was God's gracious hand of discipline in my life, to get my attention. Well, why did it take so long? All of these things with my car. Why did it take so long? Well, I was just a hard, hard-headed guy. So don't pray away the challenges that are coming to you. Press in. I want you to see this too. Your trials are custom made. Your trials are custom made. Notice it says you are grieved by various trials. Now, I want you to understand that Peter is putting a word in here so that you can identify with the fact that these trials aren't just easy. They're not just things that you should be able to blow through. That they create real grief. That's what they're designed to do. That your trial might be different from somebody else's trial, but that's because you take maybe a little less time to get to the grieving process as they do. That maybe they're a little further down the road than you are. And that's the beauty of this, is that God will design these trials. They're various trials. It's not one size fits all, because he has an objective in mind. It's to get you to the place of refined faith. And whatever it takes to get you to that breaking place, he's going to get you there without breaking you. He's going to get you there so that you can finally have a place of pressing into God. So you can grow that stretch just a little bit more in your love relationship with him. This word for grieved is the same word that's used of Jesus in the garden, where he's calling his disciples to pray with him. He says in Matthew 25, 37, "In taking Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." This is our Lord. He experienced grieving too. And that's where we, thank you, John, for "not my will but yours be done." The same context. There was grief happening there. So it's not to massage these trials as if they're nothing, but to understand that in the midst of heavy trials, that they are custom made because they're various trials. The Greek word translated here is the word for many colored. It's used 10 times in the New Testament, and it's a great word. It's a loving word. It means that God has, he understands your pressure points. He understands your weaknesses. He understands your vulnerabilities, and he is going to press in just enough to get you to the place of faith, and not anymore, so that he doesn't take you past the breaking point. Because we find from Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, in a smoldering wick he does not snuff out." Rejoice in your God, who is sovereign over your various trials. They are by design. He is using them to get you to the place of faith. He wants to work faith into your life. Anchor your heart in the promises of God. Anchor your heart in the fact that he will not break you, that he is keeping you. He's keeping you for himself. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That is your God. He by his grace allows trouble into your life. He has given you the power of his Holy Spirit. He's given you the promises from his word. He's given you the church, the community of believers, to help you in your hard things. He's given you resources so you don't fail. So embrace hard things for the sake of refined faith. Number four, your trials are validating. Notice, the tested genuineness of your faith, that's more precious than gold that perishes. The word "so that" is, again, to try to help you understand there is a purpose in view. There is a result that God has in mind. This isn't by accident. This is something that is strategic. He has something in view for you. He has a purpose to accomplish in your life. This tested genuineness, it's one word in the Greek. And it relates not so much to the test itself, but to the successful passing of that test. It's the finished product of that test. That refined gold that is the trophy of that test that has lasted through the fires of heartache and hardship. Peter uses that picture to draw that he draws from the day. He uses that picture. Any of you who have heated up a metal to its liquidation point, you know that the infirmities rise to the top, and it's called slag. And you move the scoop across the slag, you dump it out, and what you're left with is a purer material, whether that's aluminum or some sort of metal or gold. You're refining out all the impurities. And God uses a similar process for us as Christians. He turns the heat up in your life. He allows you to experience hard things. He allows the fires of life to surround you so that the impurities will rise to the top. Now, what impurities is God interested in refining? Well, any number of things. Maybe fear. Maybe inclination to anger. Maybe bitterness that's in your heart, or a complaining spirit, or jealousy, or doubt in God's goodness, or power, or love. He strives to remove your misplaced trust. He wants to align the misplaced priorities. He wants to set himself as the only objective of hope in your life and not something on this earth. All the things that God seeks to do to refine your faith so it sparkles. It sparkles just like gold. And finally, your trials lead to commendation. May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is amazing. Okay, because if you follow us at all in the first part of this chapter, chapter 1, you'll realize that God is the one who has called you. He's the one who's chosen you for himself before the foundation of the world, okay? So who gets the glory for that? Well, God does. Well, then in verse 3, we find that it's God who caused you to be born again. He's the one through his Holy Spirit that breathed life into your spiritual life and called you to himself. So who gets the glory for that? God does. And then in verse 5, we find out that it is God who is keeping you, guarding you by his power for the end of the ages when he reveals himself. Who's doing the work? God is. Who gets the glory? God does. And now, what do we find here? We rejoice and we're commended. How is that possible? All we do is we allow the work of God in our life to refine us. He's the one. We're passive recipients of all of this, and we get commendation. May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the glory that goes to God is a reflected glory that you can enjoy. God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God says, "I have given you faith. You have committed yourself to walking in faith. And because you're walking in faith, I am pleased." Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You can't please God without faith. You can't show faith without trials. And so, the more you please God, the more you press into faith. The more you press into faith, the harder things get. Because God gets the glory by keeping you in faith as he is sending his Holy Spirit to help you go through the hard things. And then when you make it through that test and God is glorified through that process, your faith is strengthened, then you're ready to bring him more glory through increased trouble and hardship and persecution that's coming next. Embrace it. Count it all joy because God is working glorious trophies of faith in you for his glory that he lets you enter into as he commends you for a job well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh God, help us to see the beauty of this process. Help us to embrace, even in the moment, that you are working in us something good. And the harder that life is, the harder the trial, the more refined the faith, and the more useful we become. Just like the Apostle Paul, who prayed three times that you would remove the thorn in the flesh, but your reminder to Paul and your reminder to us is, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So, oh God, may we embrace weakness and suffering and trial and hardship so that your power can shine through. That you who are keeping faith can shine your strength through our life for your glory. Amen. Thanks for coming. God bless you this week.